Wow. There's three bottles underneath here. And they're king size. That's pretty good. Well, I'm very thankful that the snow decided to stay south. My goal in life is to not have it snow anymore. I've shoveled enough in my lifetime, and I'd be real happy not to have to do it anymore. So if any of you young folks out here are bored and we get some snow, you just need to go about 20 miles that way and bring a shovel, and I'll be happy. So it would be really, really nice if we didn't have to face that. But on a good note, my son-in-law only lives 2 miles from me, and since I go to Michigan every week and work, it snowed here. I wasn't here. He came over and took care of it. I thought that was a pretty good deal. So I said, I knew I liked you, you know, for some reason. So I knew it. In preparing this message, I used the preacher's outline and sermon Bible commentary and quotable quotes from brainyquote.com, if you want to know where a lot of this information came from. We are in a new year. And in a new year, everybody seems to take a look. And what do I want to do? I need to make a resolution. And a lot of people get together and they make resolutions about things that they're going to do or things they're going to change. And they put them all in a nice little category, and then most people don't do any of them. They just kind of go by the wayside. But they make goals or resolutions on what they're going to do and what they're going to look at. But they have to take a look into the past in order to make that resolution. They got to look and see, well, what did I do last year, or what I should have thought I was going to do this year? Somebody might have a goal of climbing a mountain or skiing or going to Hawaii for the feast. It's a good place to go, by the way. I've been there a couple of times, and I do highly recommend it. But it should be a great feast there in Hawaii. But they have those goals. How do you look at things that have happened to you in the past? What are your thoughts? Let me start by asking you just a couple of questions. What about decisions that you've made that may or may not affect your future? You know, young adults just getting through high school, or maybe they're just juniors and they want to go on to college. They're making a decision as to what college they want to go to, whether or not they can get some scholarships, what do I have to do to apply. But there's things going on in their life, so they have to make a decision on what's going to affect them. Another question would be, how do you look at things now in the present stage of your life? If you're 50, you might say, wow, I'm young, I don't hurt, I got a lot of things I can do. As you get to be 70, well, every day I wake up with a new pain or something that's happening, and I look at life a little differently. And my wife a couple of years ago said, you're not getting on the roof anymore, so I had to get rid of my ladders. You know, just to make sure I wouldn't be stupid enough to put a ladder up there and go fix something up on the roof. So she was pretty insistent that that would happen. This has been a few years ago that that took place. So I can remember a time when I was with the Mobil Oil Corporation, and the guy that hired me was about 58, 59 years old, and he went up on his roof, a rental property that he had, and he fell off and had a permanent brain injury, and it ended his career. Because he did something at his age he probably shouldn't have been doing. So my wife was pretty certain that I wasn't going to fall off a roof. What about the decisions that you are making today that might affect your future? You know, a lot of us have made decisions about, well, I might want to retire. I've said that for years, but I'm still working. I know people that have retired. I know people that have retired and all of a sudden, they've got nothing to do. They have no hobbies. They have no things that interest them. And they all of a sudden, they just sit around and they just slowly wither away, or something happens very quickly. But decisions that you might make in the future. What about the decisions that you are making today that might affect someone else? You know, you have family members. You know, I can relate a story about a person that I personally know that needed to take care of their affairs, and it took a long time to make that happen, but it's something that we get to an age in our life that we should make sure that everything is in order so that we don't have the attorneys taking whatever we have, and we make sure that our kids get whatever we have or wherever we want to do with it. But we need to be making some decisions that might affect some people in the future. I got a little story I want to tell you, but I want to divide you up. So where I'm standing straight down, and if you're in my line, we'll just split you in half. But we'll go right straight down. So these are the two aisles. There are no vacant seats. There's nothing in the house. And hopefully there isn't anybody with this name in here. His name is Bill. I don't think we have any Bills, do we? No Bills. Good. His name is Bill. He has wild hair, wears a t-shirt with holes in it, jeans, and no shoes. Now, as a teenager or a young adult going to college, I can remember when I went to college, we weren't the best dressers in the world. But this reminds me of some other ages or whatever. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. And he was brilliant, absolutely brilliant. The kind of egotistical yet very, very bright. He became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from the campus was a well-dressed, very conservative church. They wanted to develop a ministry to the students, but are not sure how to go about it. So this church recognizes the college across the street, didn't know how to interface with them. One day, Bill decides to go there. He walks in with no shoes, jeans, his t-shirt, and wild hair. Probably his best outfit when he was going to college. So we have two sides of the aisle. You got to remember this now, two sides of the aisle. The service has already started, and Bill starts down the aisle looking for a seat. Now, he's coming down the middle. You're on one side. You guys are on the other. And he starts coming down the aisle looking for a seat. The church completely packed, and he can't find a seat. By now, people are looking a bit uncomfortable. Now, how would you react to that? If you're in this big congregation, right and left, and all of a sudden you're seeing this person come down the middle of the aisle, and I can just see the thoughts going through. What is he doing here? Why is he in here? What's going on? But no one says anything. Bill gets closer and closer and closer to the pulpit. And when he realizes that there are no seats, he just squats right down on the carpet. Boom, right up front, squats down on the carpet. Now you can imagine the thoughts going through everybody's mind at this point. Although a perfectly acceptable behavior in a college fellowship, trust me, this has never happened in this church before. Never happened. By now, the people are really uptight and the tension in the air is thick. About this time, the minister realizes that way in the back of the church, a deacon is slowly making his way toward Bill, slowly coming up behind him. Now, the deacon is in his 80s. He has silver hair, a three-piece suit, a pocket watch. A godly man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly. He walks with a cane, and as he starts walking toward this boy, everyone is silent, saying to themselves, you can't blame the deacon for what he's about to do. You just can't put the blame on him. How can you expect a man of his age and his background to understand some college kid on the floor? You know, how would you react to what's taking place? It takes a long time for the man to reach the boy. The church is utterly silent except for the clicking of the man's cane. All eyes are focused on him. You can't even hear anyone breathing. The people are thinking, the minister can't even preach the sermon until the deacon does what he has to do. The man has to do it. And now they see this elderly man drop his cane on the floor. With great difficulty, he lowers himself and sits down next to Bill and worships with him so he won't be alone. Totally different reaction from the deacon than probably all the people in the congregation who were thinking other things is going to take place. Everyone chokes up with emotion. When a minister gains control, he says, "What I am about to preach, you will never remember. What you have just seen, you will never forget." You would never forget something like that. It's a great example about how people look at things and maybe go in a different direction than really what they should. In a quote given by Helen Keller, she said, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision." Think about that for a minute. The only thing that would be worse than being blind is having sight with no vision. God was very clear on the fact that we need to have vision. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29 in verse 18. It says, where there is no revelation, or where there is no prophetic vision, if you want to render it a different way, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. In the King James Version, it's read a little differently and is a little more clear. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. So people that can see and understand what the law means, they have a happy life. There are three basic categories of vision that affect us today, and all three are very important to our very existence and our very survival. And as we look at our country and what they're going through today, it's very, very important. They can easily be grouped as past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. So now let's look at these three parts, these three categories of vision, and just analyze them a little bit further. Vision of the past. The past is exactly what it means. It is our ability to look behind and see what has taken place, both good and bad. Isn't that what some people do each year as the new year comes along and they're making resolutions? Is they look in the past and they look at where they were and where they are and where they want to go and how they're going to get there. How often do we look at the past and see what we have accomplished or failed to accomplish, even though we had the ability to achieve what was before us? You know, maybe we saw something in the past that we could have done, we just didn't put the energy into it. You know, I guess I could look at where I was as a teenager as an example. My goal in school was to play sports. Had nothing to do with grades. That was just kind of something that had to be there. I was not an A student. I was not a B student. But my grades were high enough that I could play sports. That's all that counted. Just a titch over that line, because when I was in school, you had to maintain a 2.0 average or you couldn't play. That's just the way it was. So when I graduated from high school, I had a 2.2. So I went on to I heard a chuckle. So when I went on to college, I had to maintain that C average. That was my goal. That was it. Study hard enough. You know, there's some classes I didn't even have to look at the book until the day before the test, and then I'd spend all night going through the examples and figuring out what was going on, go and take the test and get a C. Well, that was fine with me. Not the smartest thing in the world to ever do. So when I met my wife, things changed. You know, we were married when I went to graduate school, and all of a sudden now the level was a 3, but I graduated with a much higher point average because my goal was different. So I didn't apply myself when I should have, but I had a different look at things. How often do we look behind and wish that we had not reacted or done what we did, which really ended up in disaster? You know, how many times in our life have we reacted in frustration or maybe, just snapped out with anger or something that we shouldn't have done and it just escalated the situation? It's something that we just needed not to do. And it didn't help anything. I can remember a time when I was with my wife, before she was my wife, and I asked that most important question, will you marry me? And thankfully, she didn't say, let me think about it. Thankfully, she said yes. That was a time that was extremely happy for me in my life. It was a happy, happy time for me. So I was looking at the past, and I've always thought about that in the future. And we're coming up on our 48th wedding anniversary, which is just a year or two. So my mother-in-law, when we got married, said we wouldn't last a year. We'd kill each other off. So that didn't work. So God gives us a very stern warning of what will happen to us if we fall back on the ways Satan has put into place after having tasted the truth. So when we're looking back, when we have that opportunity, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They all did that. You know, all the Israelites went through the Red Sea. Can you, if you walk through a body of water that was I don't know how high on your right and how high on your left, and there was a lot of people that went through. But I got to believe in my mind that no matter how far you were into the middle, you'd still see each side. Because I think God would want you to know that this has really happened. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't Paul, it wasn't anybody else, it was Jesus Christ. He is the rock. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, because they forgot. They forgot about walking through that water. They didn't look into the past and see all the things that God did to them. All they could remember about was all the misery they had for so many years. But all the things that took place to give them the freedom and the teachings and everything that took place, and they forgot, cost them their lives. They all died. Now, these things became our examples, and that's very important. We're looking in the past. It's our examples. To the extent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, which as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat, drank, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Now you think you'd remember in one day if all of a sudden 23,000 people died. There'd be a lot of burials going on, a lot of funerals. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained that were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let us, who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to escape. God is there. We look into our past. That's very important for us to look into the past. All that stuff was recorded for us so that we wouldn't fall into the same kinds of things. You know, I'd ask you a question about looking into the past. How often do you look back into the past of your life and think, well, God really helped me out there. God protected me from this. God cared for me over here. He healed that person over there. Now, he doesn't always heal everybody, but there are healings that take place. I can't list all the things that God has done for us. I'll give you one really quick example. When we bought our first home, I was working for a company, actually Mobil Oil Corporation, and I wanted to buy a house. My wife says, no, we can't afford it. And I said, yes, but because we're having another child, we can no longer stay in a two-bedroom. We have to go to a three-bedroom, and the rent is almost the same as buying a house. And I had spent time in the military, so I was able to buy a house. No money down, government-protected loan, all that other good stuff. So we went, and we signed up, and we bought a house. About 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks before we were to close, the real estate agent calls up, and she goes, I've made a mistake. I go, what are you talking about? She says, yeah, I gave you the wrong number for your closing cost. It's not X, it's 2X. And I'm going, I don't have 2X. I only got X, and we're broke. It wasn't a day later when I went to work, Mobil Oil Corporation made an announcement that they were giving every employee in the company a 1 month's pay as a bonus. Now I've got 2X, and we could close on the house. Totally came from nowhere, absolutely nowhere. That was a blessing from God. I don't know that the company has ever done anything like that again in its history, ever. But it happened. Brethren, let's be sure that we understand what happened historically to the people. We need to have this embedded in our minds that God will help us if we reach out to him, but if we do not, he will not, but if we do not, we will have to pay the consequences. We are responsible to learn what went wrong in the past and act upon it so that we do not fall subject to the same problems. What lessons do we learn in the very beginning of the Bible? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. It's just a short example. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, one we're all really, really familiar with. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Now, you can just imagine what he was saying. Well, come on, Abel, let's go out in the field and let's party or hunt or fish or do something. Well, let's go out into the field. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. So he lured him out there, in my mind, plotting his mind, and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother cries out to me from the ground." What have you done? Abel committed murder. He lied, tried to hide it, but he couldn't hide it. There was no place for him to hide. So what should we learn from this particular example? First, if we kill somebody, God's going to be very angry with us. He's going to be very upset with us. Second, if we lie, he's also going to be very angry with us. Both of them are really serious sins. And third, more importantly, that should always be in our minds, no matter what we do in this life, God sees it. You can't hide it. He's going to see it. He knows. How did God respond to these sins? Genesis 4 and verse 11. "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." That's kind of like a lifetime sentence. There's no break. It isn't like, well, you get 2 to 5 years, or 20 to 30 years, or 20 to life. It's your life. It's over. Cain was going to have to pay dearly for the rest of his life, and he was going to have a very, very difficult life. Our lesson is that we should not kill, and we should not obey God. We should not disobey God's laws. What lessons can we learn from David's life? After all, we know that David was a man after God's own heart, and David had a favor with God. He was connected to God. Even though David was a man of faith, he was not able to live sin-free. Let's turn over to the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel. Chapter 11. And we'll pick the story up in verse 1. "It happened in the spring of the year, and at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbath. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked out on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." So obviously she had to be close enough. Now whether she was in a bathroom that had big windows or she was out on the porch, nobody knows. You know, it just says that he saw her. Satan found David's weakness right out of the box. And I'm sure Satan continually looks for every one of our weaknesses, where we've been in the past and how he can work on us and maybe try to get us to fall backwards. But Satan found David's weakness, a beautiful woman, and no doubt David was very vulnerable, very alone. You know, all the men, it would seem like, are gone to war, and David's there. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 4. "Then David sent messengers to her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." So if you remember the genealogy of sin, first you think it, then you do it. And here we go. Did Satan put it in his mind? Next thing you know, he's reacting to it. Next thing you know, he's committing the sin. So David's now committed adultery. "During the next short while, David tried various things that he could to get her husband to sleep with his wife to cover up his sin. But he would not. Uriah was very, very attached to his men. And if his men couldn't come home and be with their wives, he wasn't going to be with his wife. So he would not sleep with his wife. This caused David to commit another sin. If you think about all the sins that are taking place, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 14. It says, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. So he put him in a place where he knew the opposition had their best fighters. They were there. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So David plotted to have Uriah put in the heat of the battle so he would be killed. And I'm sure at the time David felt totally comfortable with this, that this is not his sin. If he dies in battle, it's valiant, you know. It's what warriors do. It's their thing or whatever. But I'm sure David felt that he had no part of it, of his death. Just as David plotted, Uriah was killed. David provoked the wrath of God against him, and surely he would have to pay for this sin just as Cain did. God said Nathan to David to bring to light all that David had done, which angered him. So turn to 2 Samuel now, chapter 12, picking it up in verse 4. And Nathan's giving an example to David. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for a waywarding man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Those are really, really biting words. You are that man. How do you think David felt now? But that was not enough. His history was laid before his eyes and everything God had done for him. And as we look into the past, we have his whole history. It never goes away. People read that story, and there it is, coming up again and again and again. 2 Samuel 12, in verse 8. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. So everything is laid out there. We all totally get to see exactly what's going down. Even though David was a man after God's own heart, he was going to have to pay a penalty. He's not going to get off, you know, just scot-free. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Oop, I did that. We don't want to do that again. Just give me one second. It is verse 10, sorry. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10. It says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. So everybody's going to see what's going on. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. So no matter what David did, he truly repented from his heart. God can wipe it out and make that go away and put him back, but he still has to pay a penalty. In verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. A sentence. Something that would just rip at David. A child is dying because of what he did. So he's going to remember that. It's not just going to disappear. David was very repentant of his sins, and it came from his heart, not his lips. It wasn't just lip service. It wasn't something that said that, please forgive me, and then he turns around and he does it again. He doesn't truly mean it. David really meant it, and it came from his heart. Once again, we have the lesson that if we sin, there is a penalty to pay. However, another aspect is shown here for our learning, and it's a very important aspect of what took place with David. No matter how grievous the sin, and David did a lot of grievous sins when he did this deed with Uriah, a lot of sin, God has the ability to forgive us that in that sin and blot it out from his memory if we truly repent from the heart. Now, the interesting thing that we can find from ourselves is we don't have that ability just to make it go away. Our minds will reflect back. We can look back and say, okay, but we always have to remember that if we truly repented, God doesn't remember it anymore. If we quit doing it, God doesn't remember it anymore. It's a good lesson for us. So in looking back, we gain the vision of what others went through and how we can avoid the same penalties that they went through. That's why the Bible is recorded for us, as examples for us to learn by. Very important. We also gain the knowledge that if we fall down, pick ourselves up, and truly repent, God will forgive us and clean the slate, allowing us to start new. He will do that. He will always give us that opportunity. So that first vision is in the past. The second kind of vision is referred to as present. This is a vision that allows us to see ourselves as we are. And I'm sure all of us can remember the song by Michael Jackson, Looking in a Mirror. It allows us to see us as we are. It allows us to see what we are currently doing in this life, whether it is good or whether it's not so good. We all have that ability. It allows us to look inside and see the true self. It can also be called insight. It gives us a true picture of where we are. One who has clear insight can see things without fog over them. They're able to separate the chaff or things that muddy up the water, not allowing one to see reality. You know, how many times have we seen people in the past that say one thing and they just say it not negatively in their own minds, but it's just something that it become habit, let's say, and it comes out and they don't see it. But if you clearly see yourself and you look in the mirror, you'll be able to see some of these things that maybe shouldn't come out. It allows one to see reality, where the real situation is clearly being seen and not being hidden. It's not fogged over. So we're able to see ourselves in the present. There's a story in the Bible about a young man found in the book of Matthew that illustrates this point. Let's turn over to Matthew Chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And so he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" Obviously, he was now trying to find out which commandments. "And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" It's all kind of goal-oriented. You know, we're going to do all these things. Christ responded that one needs to keep the commandments of God. Therefore, one needs to see clearly the path he has chosen in order to accomplish that. We need to be able to look at ourselves and say, okay, I'm doing well on 8 of these, and maybe I could do better on 2 of these, or maybe I'm doing good at 3 of these, and I could do better at 7 of these. And some people will say, well, I'm pretty good at all of these. It's kind of like what this guy's going to say. Matthew 19, verse 20. "The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me.'" Clearly, he did not understand the magnitude of the situation because he had great possessions, and he had become to him like a god instead of understanding what Christ was really offering him. Verse 22, it says, but when the young man heard these sayings, he went away sorrowful, for he had the great possessions. But he didn't understand what Christ was offering him was much greater than the materialism that he had in this life. He was offering him something very, very special. In a quote given by Joel A. Baker, he said, vision without action is merely a dream. So if I had a vision about having a new car, and I didn't do anything about trying to figure out how I was going to finance that car and work hard to gain it, I would never own that car. It would just be merely a dream. Action without vision just passes time. So you might say, okay, I want to learn how to sew, and you sew a little bit, or I might want to learn how to speak German, and you learn a little of that, and then you learn a little of this, and you learn a little of that, and you learn all this. But you keep going in a circle, and you don't go anywhere. Vision with action can change the world. There are people that, like Microsoft CEO Bill Gates, had a vision, and look what happened to him. He put everything in action, bingo. We all have visions. We have visions about being in the kingdom of God. And we're all taking action to go in that direction. We study, we read the Bible, we pray, we do what we need to do, and we work at improving ourselves in the direction that we should. So we have vision with action, and we can change the world, and that's what we're trying to do. The world is going to change. The last kind of vision is that of the future. If one is to get a glimpse of the real future, it can only be given by one source. There is only one source. That source is God the Father. It can only come from His Holy Spirit to those who have accepted Christ as their Savior and Master, repented, been baptized, had hands laid upon them, allowing the Holy Spirit to enter into their bodies. And it has to be of their own free will. You can't just fake it. Remember, God can see everything. He can see your attitude. He can see whether you've truly repented all the way down. And He could prevent the Holy Spirit from entering you, even though you went through these processes, if you didn't truly follow and truly mean what you were doing. It is possible. Let's turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things that bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now, there are those that are saying, well, then I don't need the church and I don't need the ministers. The Holy Spirit is going to teach me. I don't need anybody else to teach me. And that's not true. God's Spirit will help you understand what the church is trying to teach us in the direction that we should go. A typical example, or a good example, might be, I don't know if anybody else has fallen in this path. I have. There's times that I've been where I felt I'm on a plateau. I'm not learning anything. I've heard people tell that in the past, and not long after that, or after they're kind of gone. But I've had that feeling where I haven't gone anywhere. I haven't wanted to leave. But by the mere fact that all of a sudden I realize that I'm saying that spurred me to make a change. God was telling me, okay, you need to move in this direction because you're kind of stuck here. So I knew His Holy Spirit was working with me, that I needed to do something different. So it will teach you. It'll help you to understand. It'll help you to get a further understanding of the Scriptures. It helps you to learn when God calls you, what path you're going to take. The Holy Spirit is truly working with you. John 16 and verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Wrong scripture. Let's try John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. So we know Christ had to leave for us to get the help. And when he has come, he will convict the word of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, that's the Comforter, he will guide you into the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take away, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all things of my Father are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Helper will come, the future. He'll help us, guide us through the understanding that we need to have. God's Holy Spirit, the Comforter, when it comes to you, it will allow you to see the things of the future that will comfort us. There's a lot of things coming in the future. We can either be frightful, afraid, or we can have a good understanding that we know that these things have to come about, and it's a change for the better. Will God protect all of us in the church? I don't know. Will you be one? I don't know. Will I be one? I don't know. Hopefully, he'll take his whole church and put us in a place of safety, and we won't have to go through the trials and tribulations. But I still think there's a lot of lessons that we have to learn before that time. In a quote given by Jonathan Swift, he said, "Vision is the art of seeing what is invisible to others." What we know as a church and what is taught in the church and what you believe in the Bible as you believe it, you know it. What about your friends? What about your coworkers? What about other people you meet? They don't believe it. What about our government? They haven't got a clue. If somebody went to Obama or Reagan or whoever the president was and said, "Look, you're off course," they'd probably laugh you right out of the White House. You know, wouldn't believe it on what's going to come. But it's coming. And we all should have the vision of seeing what is coming. It's going to be very, very important to us. It is important for us to have vision. We need to have all three types of vision so that we can properly understand God and what is and what his will truly is when it comes to his children. It's important for us to look into the Bible and look into the past and see what other people have gone through, their pitfalls or downfalls, the people who stayed faithful, what's happened to them. You look at the different examples where there's miracles been performed on the behalf of different people in the Old Testament, and they've gone through tremendous, tremendous adversities, but they have come through them very well. We need to see the past so that we do not fall into what others have already done. We need to see the present so that we can see clearly where we are and where we need to be. We all need to look into that mirror, every one of us, and see where we are and see where we need to go. We know where we are headed. In this kind of vision, we will not be confused or misled as just where our future lies. When we look into the future, we're able to have a vision to see what others cannot see. What a really comforting thought that is. To know that we're going to have to go through a world, a time to understand what's going on, understanding like God told us that the world would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, be like the times of Noah. You know, are we there yet? I mean, we all sit there and go, how bad can it get? You know, how bad can it really get? But there are still groups out there that aren't like the Sodom and Gomorrah. There's still groups out there that believe. So we need the future. So be sure to use what God gave us as a gift, his Holy Spirit, to ensure that we, everyone here, has the right kind of vision so that we can make it into the coming kingdom of God.